Father, for the fact that we can call thee as such. We have that relationship because of that which we enjoy with thy Son. May God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we examine together this evening, clarifying them, giving them understanding to our human spirits, so that we can grow in grace and we continue our spiritual advance. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, the corrected translation to what we've studied thus far, verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in various times and in different ways and places spoke in times past to the ancestors of Israel, the fathers, by means of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his unique Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he designed the ages or the dispensations, who being the effulgence or the outbrightness of his glory and the express character of his nature. Now the exact image or express image of his person is taken from three rather easy to understand Greek words, character tis hypostasios. And of course we know the transliteration of character is simply character, and so he has the very character or essence of God. And then the word hypostasis, we will see later, and we've already seen that it means nature. So he has the very nature of God, and he is in fact God. But then, in hypostatic union, he is also human. And so we have a pure human being, plus we have eternal God. And if you remember correctly, the combination occurred at the first advent, when Christ came into the world as a baby in Bethlehem, in what we recently celebrated, December 25th, deity took on humanity. And of course, what we have there is God, who is eternal, taking on man, humanity, and as soon as they become into the one person with the two distinct natures, that humanity automatically becomes eternal. And again, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, in his glorified body, you will see the man Christ Jesus. But at the same time, don't forget that we will also see him in all his glory as God. So he is God, and he is truly man. And last night we took up the first basic principles involving Jesus Christ is true humanity. And so we gave you some of the points that you should have in your notes, and that is, one, the humanity of Christ is said to have flesh and blood. We find that in Hebrews 2 and in John 4. I'm not going to spend too much time with that this evening because we've already studied it. Secondly, we saw how Jesus Christ was born into the human race, and we have the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. We saw why the Lord Jesus did not have an old sin nature and therefore could not have had imputed to him Adam's original sin, because without a sin nature, there is no affinity. And the reason we have Adam's original sin imputed to us at the moment of physical birth is because the sin nature has been transmitted by procreation from the father to the offspring. And as soon as we take our first breath, God imputes to us physical life, but simultaneously spiritual death. Adam's original sin causes us to be spiritually dead. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And we come into the world, we are born as Adam was after the fall. Whereas when Jesus came into the world, He was born as Adam was created before the fall. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And so we concluded in this one section, this is why it is said in the Scriptures that we must be born again. And when we are born again, we breathe out faith in Christ. But you see, what we take in is gospel information, and then we respond by believing. And as soon as we do, the Holy Spirit creates within our bodies a human spirit, and we immediately become trichotomous. You see, we are born dichotomous, with a body and a soul, no human spirit. That is why it is said that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. And you hath he made alive, in Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There is no spark of life in the unbeliever. But as soon as we believe, we are made alive, new spiritual species, and we are then given a human spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit's communication point. See, that's the first thing he teaches when you are sitting in Bible class learning what I have taught you. And then, of course, it goes from there to your left lobe, where it resides as gnosis until it is converted again by the Holy Spirit under positive volition to epinosis in the right lobe, and then it enters into the stream of consciousness and obviously affects not only the soul, but eventually affects your life. And that's how you grow. You come to class, and as often as you do, the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit, which in turn teaches your soul. And then your soul begins to develop the edification complex, and the human spirit, of course, is the first target that the Holy Spirit communicates to under Operation Z, which we studied for months here a few months back. All right, we also found that being trichotomous, he had a true body, which, by the way, had human blood. The blood, of course, we don't know what type it was, but it wasn't supernatural. Remember, the essential features, which we'll repeat again, is that you cannot confound the deity of Christ with the humanity of Christ. There's never a crossover. As soon as you do, the one is tainted, and the other loses quality. And we're going to see that as soon as the one loses quality, then it is destroyed, and there cannot be a crossover. We know also that during his entire 30 years on earth, he lived within the sphere of the Holy Spirit's power, and by doing that, he availed himself of all that the Spirit had to offer. Since he was filled with the Spirit from the point of physical birth and remained filled with the Spirit during his entire life, he never got out of fellowship because he never sinned. He therefore qualified to go to the cross and take the sins of the entire human race. I appreciate also, by the way, some of the, I guess, profound discussions we've had afterwards. Some are conjectural. Some are what I simply call heresy of the hypothetical, because they always are prefaced with what and if, and I always like to answer any what and if questions with, well, it wasn't. That's a simple conclusion, because it didn't happen. So we can only conjecturalize, and conjecture can go a long way, but don't build any doctrine on conjecture. Build it only on the facts of Scripture. In his deity, of course, he retained his essence as God, but as we know from the true kenosis of Philippians 2, he set aside the voluntary use of all of them. He never exercised them in and through his humanity. In other words, his humanity never borrowed from his deity, nor did his humanity in any way find any assistance from his deity. So you cannot say, it would be incorrect and almost ridiculous to suggest that our Lord lived a perfect sinless life because he was God. Why is that ridiculous? Because God can't sin. And he didn't live a perfect sinless life because he was God. He lived a perfect sinless life because he was filled with the Spirit from the time he was born and never got out. Which, of course, as we noted last evening, strongly suggests something for us, does it not? And, of course, he'd have never been able to be our example. We certainly could not look to him as a role model if he did what he did in the power of his deity. And again, I repeat, you may not have the problem, but I certainly do. I don't have deity. I am not deity. Neither are you, by the way, if you have any illusions with that regard. Nor do you have a new nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature, but you only have one nature. And it's strange, but you're human. And that's it. You have a human nature. And those people that teach that believers have two natures are false. Nowhere in the Word of God does it suggest that the believer has two natures as a result of regeneration. And then I've heard stupid little statements like, when the new nature, the divine nature is taking over in your life, why, you're spiritual, and when the human nature is taking over in your life, you are carnal. Wrong! When the Holy Spirit takes over in your life, you're spiritual. It has nothing to do with your so-called new nature. You have a new nature, of course, we understand that, but it's not a nature in the sense that you have two. You don't have two natures. The contrast is between the old man and the new man, and we're told to put on the new man, but that's not another nature. The new man is likened unto Christ under the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit and the plero'o of the Spirit. Remember, filling up the deficiency. And if it means to fill up a deficiency, then it suggests that we have a deficiency. And what's our deficiency? We can't do it. I can't live the Christian life, and you can't live the Christian life apart of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and filling in my life and in your life and in our lives and even those who teach that we have two natures. And they get all balled up. Then they start teaching about white dogs and black dogs, which is rather racial. And then they start talking about saying sigum to this one and controlling the other with a leash and so on and so forth. That's all sheer nonsense. It may be nice for cartoons, but it has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. When you're controlled by the Spirit, the sin nature is out of control. And when you are controlled by the sin nature, the Holy Spirit is no longer controlling your life. They're mutually absolute. You either fill with the Spirit, spiritual, or not, carnal. You can no longer be natural. You can't go back to a dichotomy. You can act like one, but you can't go back to it. You still have a human spirit. You can't lose the human spirit, just like you can't lose the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it was a gift. See, you didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You got it as a gift. And whenever God gives gifts, he never takes them back. I imagine yesterday was a madhouse in most of these department stores with people taking gifts back. Maybe you got a few that you'd like to take back. Maybe you got a few that you took back. Maybe you're still trying to figure out what that is before you take it back. Whatever the case, God never takes anything back. Salvation is a gift. And that's exactly what the word charis means. It's free. We call it grace. And it's faith alone and Christ alone under grace. No works. No achievements. God is not interested in a cleaned up vessel or how many things that you gave up before you became a Christian. He's not interested in that at all. And he may not even be interested in it afterwards. Of course, believers might be very impressed. Whoa, look at all the things that person has sacrificed. The important thing is God impressed? Now, if he's not impressed, we're in trouble. And as soon as you begin to live your Christian life in the light of impressing God, you're going to see a real change in your mental attitude. But if you live your life to impress man, you may change your attitude, but God will never be impressed. And you'll suffer the loss at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, he entered into the protocol system. He became a servant. Under humility, he set aside the voluntary use of any of his divine attributes. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we never see his deity. We have expressions of his deity throughout the New Testament. And we'll refer to that later. One of them is obvious at the Mount of Transfiguration. There is his deity. He even makes statements from his deity. His deity spoke in Hebrews 10. When he cometh into the world, he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. In his humanity, he was an infant. He couldn't speak. He had to learn how to speak. And if you understand his humanity, you're going to understand more about the stages of growth that he went through. All right, so under point 3 from Luke 2:52, Jesus had normal growth. 4, he suffered pain, hunger, thirst, fatigue, pleasure, rest, and then finally, death. Deity is not impressed with any of these things. Deity cannot suffer pain. Deity cannot hunger. Deity cannot thirst. Deity is never fatigued. Deity is neither pleasured or unpleasured or displeased. Now, we do have terms where it says, and God was displeased, or it angered the Lord that this, and so on. These are terms that we ascribe to God so that we can understand them in human reasoning. We can't use words that describe divine thought. How can we? And we speak one of the worst languages to communicate as it is, and that's English. English is not a good communicating language. And Nelson Darby figured that one out. When J. Nelson Darby decided to translate the original Greek, and he was British, by the way, or Scotsman, and he said, I'm not going to use English, it's too poor. So he translated it into French. And even the best of the Greek grammars are not in English. They're in German, as well as the Hebrew grammars. Not only because of the fact that the scholars came out of these groups, but it's a language that can communicate. English is not a good communicating language. You know why? Because it's loaded with ambiguities. What do I mean by that? That's why a lot of you get upset with your husbands and wives. He says something, you take it wrong, and he didn't mean that at all. Of course, that doesn't mean that Greeks and French and Germans don't fight with their wives. The difference is they know what their wife or husband meant. And you can always tell someone who has spoken a foreign language first because he's formed ideas in that foreign language, and he very rarely uses ambiguities in English. I wonder who that is. Every time you hear someone that's spoken a foreign language first, they come at you like gangbusters, verbally. They hit you right between the eyes every time. Because they despise ambiguous language. I despise it. I think it's absolutely horrible to speak in riddles. And in the West, it's the worst. You know why? Because in the East, most of the people there were raised by parents that spoke another language before they learned English. And so that very cool type of thing is the way of thinking there. And they're very bold about it. Now, some of you are that way, and you think because you're a Westerner, you're just rude. There's a vast difference. I just thought I'd mention that. Have people say, well, yeah, I'm quick and to the point, too. Yeah, I know. You're just rude or obnoxious. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, often these people are accused of being obnoxious, but they're not. They're just understood, and you don't like what you heard. That's the difference. That's why I'm so loved. Because people have a real hard understanding of my indirectness and vague communication. Yes, sure. All right, so we have then, he hungered, he thirsted. We know of this in all of the accounts. On the cross, he said, I thirst. He suffered fatigue. After he'd been beaten up the night before, they gave him a 200 or 300 pound cross and had him carry it through the streets. And you know that he fell down a few times. That's fatigue. And yet our Lord was probably quite muscular, very strong individual, especially to withstand the torture and the punishment that he went through the night before. He had pleasure. He rested. He actually slept. You don't think he just stayed there, I'm God, I don't have to sleep. That's absurd. Probably right after the sun went down, he'd been working all day with his dad, doing construction work. Some of you think carpenter, it should have been construction. That would have been a better thing. He's probably a house builder in wood. And then finally, he actually died. Someone asked me last night, would he have died of old age? Well, see, that's one of those if things. He didn't. But you see, he didn't have a sin nature. So his body would not have corrupted, as yours and mine obviously are doing on a daily basis. And the older I get, the quicker it gets. You know, there are two things that I say, morning by morning, new blessings and mercies I see, and then morning by morning, new pains I discover. And there isn't a day that goes by and I say, I didn't even know I had anything there, you know, and it hurts. Now, some of you can't quite figure that out yet because you're in your robust 20s and 30s. Wait till the 60s roll around. And then I suppose it gets worse in the 70s. And obviously in the 80s. By the time you hit 90, you're just numb, so you can't feel anything anymore. All these that we've just studied are functions of humanity, not functions of deity. All right, he also had names that are associated with his humanity. So under point 5, these names are the man, Christ Jesus. That's quite to the point, is it not? Son of Man. That's Mark's entire gospel. There are two gospels, by the way, that emphasize two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other two gospels, his ministry. But Mark, Son of Man. And what about John? Son of God. See, there's his deity. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word with God. In fact, the Word was God. See? Mark doesn't tell us that. And he starts in with his ministry. Doesn't give us anything about the birth and so on. Then we have Matthew presenting him as king. And Luke presents him as servant. All right. Under point 6, any denial of the true humanity of Christ is a denial of the revelation of the Word of God. So if you attempt to deify in any way his humanity, you're denying God's Word. Point F, probably one of the most important points that I will give you, which I've already introduced to you. You've heard it before, but now you have time to write it. The incarnation is not a temporary arrangement, but an eternal one. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ existed as God, he had the nature of God. So this circle represents the Lord Jesus Christ with the nature and essence of God. Now, the incarnation occurs. See, one nature, the nature of God. Then he takes upon himself human flesh. So now he has the nature of the human. And these join forever in eternity. Now that's condescension. That's humility. And we're going to see exactly why that was necessary. Another point that you may not have even considered, why didn't God just simply create another Adam? Why didn't he just take Mary, as he did, impregnate her with the humanity factor, and then have a human born and go to the cross sinless? He would have qualified for our sins, but that would not have resolved a very important issue, which we'll study under the angelic conflict. It all falls under the general heading of Satan wouldn't go for it. And here's another point. Just consider this. This may be too much for some of you, but at least consider it. Now, the fact that we have... All right, let's say he does that, right? There's no hypostatic union. The test is whether or not this created human is going to remain sinless. Let's say he falters and sins. One sin. At that point, he'll receive a what? A sin nature. And therefore, he does not qualify. Satan says, I've won. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to make another one. And keep doing it until he gets it right? No. No. So what was at stake? Think. The entire reputation of the Godhead. Now do you see the enormity of the hypostatic union? And why Satan has no way to balk, and he has no complaints. He thought, he said, well, I'll get rid of the humanity of Christ, I'll win. Uh-uh. What he didn't know, you see, you got to remember that Satan is not omnipotent, nor is he omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He knows a lot. He knows a lot about you and me. An awful lot. Maybe more of you than he does me. And that's not so. He's got a dossier on us that may be volumes. Let's see, pull the file on Takayama. All right. What is it that gets him? There it is. Send it. See? But he's not going to say, use the same thing for Carl Gross. No. Carl has another problem. He's got a whole new scenario for him. And what about Janet Miller? Her husband does enough. Don't worry about that. Wouldn't it be awful if a part of the testing scenario, number one on the list, is husband or wife? Think about that, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't that a challenge to you? Satan says, what is the thing that irritates this man the most? Number one, wife. Uh-oh. She can be the one that we can use to dissuade him, to distract him, to get him out of fellowship, and to have him just simply want to throw the towel in. What is it, the thing that gets to the wife? Ah, the husband. I hope you're way down on the list, whoever you might be. I hope you're not number one on the list. That's not a good number one to be in. You understand? on Satan's list of priorities of who gets to the other the easiest. It's a new thought, isn't it? Never thought of that, did you? Yeah, I might be on that list. And he's got computers that make ours look like Model Ts. He's got a system of communication that is absolutely phenomenal. Because it's by thought transfer. We haven't figured that one out yet. We still have to use things called wires. They don't do that. When angels communicate with each other, they just think it. And how do they appear and disappear so quickly? They travel at the speed of light. Is that pretty quick? And we think, you know, we get in a jet and we're doing, whoa, I can make it from here to New York in 3 hours. They can make it in a blink. And then their intelligence far, far supersedes ours. We're clucks. We're like a bunch of little ants running around. They must look at us and laugh. And as soon as we say something like, I know, I'm sure some demonic being out there is saying, oh, you think you know. And then Satan's the wisest one of them all. And on top of that, he's the most beautiful of all. It is said of him, the most beautiful of God's creation. So what you know what some of you are looking for, the most hideous, ugliest thing, and we call that satanic. Oh, no. No, 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 no. That's what he wants you to think. Somebody comes into your room with a red suit and a pitchfork and pointed ears and green snaky eyes with fire out of his mouth, that would scare the hell out of me too. Literally. But that's not the way he comes. No, of course not. He comes as a minister of righteousness. He comes as an angel of light. How do you think he deceived the woman? You don't think he slivered in there like a snake, do you? No, no, no. There isn't a woman alive that would have sat there and conversed with a snake. I won't even do that. I had one time that I found out later was a bull snake. But as you know, bull snakes actually imitate rattlesnakes, but they do it with their mouth. And so he was coiled, and I kept looking to see where the rattle was, but I could hear it. And I said, you want to sound like a rattlesnake, you're going to die like one. And so I blew his head off. I felt bad afterwards. I couldn't revive him. His head was gone. 44 Magnums have a way of doing that. At practically point-blank range. I'm thinking back on that. It was quite an experience. I kept looking. My wife says, stay away from it. Are you a rattlesnake? Oh, yeah? Okay. Boom. Then I lifted it up. No rattles. Oh, I felt bad. Because they are a good snake. Out in the wild somewhere. Of course, it was the Enzers that went into their house, and they had a rattlesnake coiled in their house. And it was a real one, with rattles. And they did similar to what I did. Was that before or after you put your floor in? Before, okay. I don't think it would have mattered. All right, so the incarnation is not a temporary arrangement. It's an eternal one. And we're going to see the evidences of all that I've introduced to you this evening under the general heading of the angelic conflict. I will not tell you, however, when we'll start that, for obvious reasons. If you thought you had troubles before, wait. Now, please don't do the obvious. Every time I get on a new subject, right, when we were in trials and system testing, people testing, and all that. You don't know how many people at Westside kept coming to me, I'm going under maximum testing right now. No, you're not going under maximum testing, because testing is only for mature believers. When you stick your own foot in a bucket, just blame yourself for having stuck your foot in the bucket, whatever's in the bucket. Just don't kick it. You missed that one, huh? That's like a pastor I once knew was talking about one of the deacons that had fallen off the roof, and he literally had fallen off because a bucket got in his way. And the next day he said, "Deacon so-and-so's not with us today because he kicked the bucket." Well, that is generally meaning that he died. And he was from Scotland, and he didn't know the idioms of the English or the Americans. "A deacon so-and-so is not going to be with us today. Kick the bucket." And I just about roared with laughter. Of course, I had to laugh out of my ears because I was being respectful. All right, the two natures of Christ then in hypostatic union maintain their complete identity. The attributes of the one are never attributed to the other nature. But the attributes of both natures are properly attributed to one person. Therefore, what this simply says is he has the nature of man totally and the nature of God totally. Neither transfer, neither is lost by the nature of the other. So therefore, by summary, point one, there is no transfer of attributes from deity to humanity or from humanity to deity. Secondly, essence is composed of the sum total of its attributes. Therefore, a change of attributes involves a change of essence. And if our Lord loses one of any of his attributes, it destroys his deity. Simple enough. Which cannot be, but theologically we have to outline it somehow. Likewise, if a single attribute of our Lord's humanity is changed or altered, it would destroy his humanity. So those, you see, who try to kind of deify the humanity of Christ really miss the point. Miss the point completely. They don't see the importance of Christ being pure human on the human side and Christ being God on the divine side. And I'm going to hammer and hammer and hammer at this because you're going to get bombarded by people who are so messed up with this regard, I don't even know what they believe. All right, under that we have four subpoints. In the incarnation, no attribute of his divine nature is changed. So it's not limited because he becomes humanity. B, in the incarnation, no attribute of his human nature is changed. Because there cannot be a crossover. That would mean, of course, that because the Lord Jesus Christ had two natures, the nature of his humanity was in no way enhanced by the nature of his deity. Very important. And you may not see that now. That's fine. But the very fact that I said it's very important, guess what? It's very important. And we'll see it by and by. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week. You may have to wait 4 or 5 years in your Christian life as you advance. And one day you're going to be sitting and all of a sudden, click! Man, now I get it. Now that I can see now why he was making such a fuss over that. Because I can be fussy. And you know as well as I, by the way, that if something is unimportant, I won't even bother giving it to you. Do you understand that? Point C, in the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for the incarnation, it was necessary for certain divine attributes to be unused. But these were never lost or surrendered. He just didn't use them. D, in the incarnation, the pre-incarnate Christ, as eternal God, took on himself a human nature composed of both material and immaterial elements. See, prior to that, he was God. Now, we do have manifestations of the Godhead in the Old Testament called theophanies. A theophonic expression was simply God manifesting himself as a human being. And he did so. Abraham saw him. Joshua saw him. There were many appearances. Then we also have him manifested and speaking in other areas. Fire. Water. Okay? In a cloud. As the rock. But when he took upon himself human flesh, he took upon something that he never had before, and that was materialistic. Flesh, blood, organs. The immaterial elements included a soul and a human spirit. The material elements, of course, included a human body. And we've already discussed what that body could experience. And remember, the satanic attack is never on the deity of Christ. Never. But it's always on the humanity of Christ to do what? To act upon his deity. So you've got to remember something. Satan will never confer to it. The cults never agree to it. But every demon knows that Jesus Christ was God. Because they had to experience him in eternity past. Who do you suppose confined the Genesis 6 crowd to Tartarus? It was Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the shock, by the way? They're all waiting. How's it going to go on top side of planet Earth? They knew nothing about the plan of God as far as the Lord Jesus as God coming in human flesh. They didn't know that. They had no understanding of that. All right, and then all of a sudden, in comes our Lord. And they go, uh-oh. It says he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. And they said, we've had it. They knew who he was. The demons that had entered into the maniac of the Gadarenes, you remember? Who eventually ended up in the swine? How did they address him? What have we to do with thee? Leave us alone. And they addressed him as God, because they knew who he was. You ever stop to think, by the way, what was a Jewish herdsman doing with pigs? Oh, you never stopped to think about that, did you? When pork was not a part of their diet. Well, they had acquired a taste for pork. And if you're going to break the law, you might as well go all the way. They had pork chops and pork spare ribs and all the whole bit that goes along with it. And so they were actually hurting them. There's a whole study on the demon possession of animals. I'm not going to go into it tonight because you may go home and look at your dog in a strange way. Or your cat, or your bird, or whatever. Not your children. All right, so we have then Christ taking at the incarnation material and immaterial elements. And so while the characteristics of one nature are never attributed to the other nature, the attributes of both nature are contributed to one person. What is that saying? Christ was one person with two distinct natures, which would also mean he had two distinct what? Personalities. But not multiple personality disorder. or a theistic schizophrenic. This is why our Lord could be both weak in the flesh, in the body, and omnipotent through his deity. Increasing in knowledge obviously meant that he had to learn, and he did. And it says he increased in knowledge. He went to school. He learned the Old Testament scriptures. He memorized many of them. You say, well, didn't the deity kind of say, now, let me guide you through this? No, the Holy Spirit did. Why wouldn't his deity do that? Well, we just told you why. The one cannot in any way enhance the other. I know you'd like that, but that's not the way it works. And besides, who would, again, be screaming and thumping and jumping up and down? Satan himself. Why, you've made it impossible for me to get through to him. You've given him the rights and privileges of being able to use his deity. So he sets him aside and says, here I am. And Satan can't get to him. And during all of the temptations, be mindful of what our Lord used. He didn't say, hey, I can't do that because I'm God. Mm-mm. He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Do you know what he used to ward off the devil? Bible doctrine. And he didn't say to him, don't you know who I am? Satan knew who he was. That's why he tried to get him murdered through Herod. Didn't work. The Holy Spirit warned him. So the parents took him to Egypt. Then Herod dies. Now you can go back. It's safe. You say, who came then? The wise men of the East. You know why? Because they go into a house. And he's called the lad. You don't call a baby a lad, L-A-D. Okay? And there was no room in the inn, so we don't know where she had the child. Most scholars think out in the open. Under the stars. Now, of course, we hear a lot about the stable, and we hear a lot about the animals, and I even read books on the fact that what were animals doing so close to the inn in the heart of Bethlehem? And, of course, I've been taught that, they were sacrificial animals. They were the animals that had been set apart for the proceedings that would follow. And, of course, right in the middle, you have the sacrifice of a... And it sounds... Doesn't that sound wonderful? You say, what biblical documentation do we have? So be careful what you hear from profound Bible teachers. It may not be profound at all, but a good story. If it's not in the Word of God, it's nice. But don't build your life on it. Of course, I was looking for that verse right after I was saved, that God helps those that help themselves. I'd heard that all my life. And here I am, 25 years old, and I'm looking through a concordance. Well, I says, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for the verse, God helps those that help themselves. Because I thought it was a great verse. I still wanted to help myself. And it wasn't until I got into categorical teaching that I realized that God only helps the helpless. And besides, helping yourself is criminal. You go into a bank and help yourself. See your language? See what I just did with it? How about the phrase, pray for me? Just a simple thing like that. Pray for me. You could take it two ways. Do you want me to pray on your behalf, or do you want me to pray in your place? Would you pray for me on Sunday? Exactly what do you mean? See, we have to qualify everything. Little preposition, for. Pray for me. Greeks use two different words. And one cannot be mistaken for the other. Pray on my behalf means you pray whenever you pray, remember me in prayer. Or the other means you're not going to pray on Sunday, and I'm going to pray in your place. Is that too deep for you, or did you get it? Okay. Somebody's still sitting. What? Maybe you don't even see the problem you have with English. And I think we should master the language because it is a good language. It's just not one of the better ones. Essence, then, is composed of the sum total of its attributes. Point H, and this is where we'll begin next time, categories of attributes which are related to the person of Christ. For example, Savior, Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, King. These are terms. How do they fit? Here's one you might want to consider too. I don't have the answer for it. No one does. Christ goes to the cross, sinless. All the sins of the entire human race are imputed to Christ at the cross and judged. Right? We agree that far? All right? Now, darkness falls upon the earth. God is judging his Son, the humanity of Christ. All sins are being imputed to him at that point. The light comes back, the darkness is expelled, and he's still sinless. You say, what happened during that time? No one knows. It's almost like people have written commentaries on that blank in the Revelation. Remember, and I heard a voice, John says, and I was about to write, and the angel says to him, do not write. This is a closed revelation. You know how many commentaries have come out on what was there? That's the easiest passage in the Revelation to teach. Get out. What did he write? I don't know. Let's go to the next verse. Don't even try to think what happened. Someday we'll know. But that is an unrevealed mystery. That was God the Father dealing with his Son. Darkness. And for who? For you and for me. Don't ever forget it. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Thank you for the study of your word. Seal these things to our minds and understanding as we review them. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.